At this time, I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we've been making our way through Paul's letter that he pens to penned to the Christians living in Rome in the mid-50s AD, coming to chapter 8, which I trust is a very familiar passage to most of us. I'd like to consider verses 5 through 11 in our sermon today, but just for context, I'll begin reading in verse 1. So let us give ear to the reading of God's holy and infallible and inspired word, Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let us ask his blessing upon it now. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So we pray that as your word is proclaimed today, that you would pierce our hearts with your truth. Grant to us faith to believe all that is promised to us in the gospel, as well as hearts of gratitude for all that Christ has done. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, beloved Lord, as we began this familiar and well-known chapter in Scripture, perhaps one of the most cherished chapters in all of Scripture, I suggested last week that the reason why we love Romans 8 so much is because Paul is able to distill in 39 verses everything that he has said so far about the good news of the gospel in the book of Romans, going all the way back to his introduction in chapter 1, where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And as he says in chapter 3, verse 21, now the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law. Everything he has said about the gospel, he distills in 39 verses. Indeed, he's able to distill it all into two words. And those two words are no condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And as we began this chapter last week, we saw how the Apostle Paul begins to string together what has been called the golden chain of salvation. All of the benefits that God showers upon us from eternity past, beginning in election, to eternity in the future, our glorification together with Christ. All of those benefits are strung together in such a way that it is an unbreakable chain of salvation. As I said, he begins with the words, no condemnation. He ends with the words, no separation. Nothing in heaven or on earth can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We also notice how a major focus of Paul is the work of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8. 19 times the Holy Spirit is mentioned in this passage. He doesn't speak so much about the Holy Spirit himself, but rather what the Holy Spirit does. He sets us free. He gives us life. He will glorify us at the last day. He intercedes for us. He assures us that we are the sons of God. All of it having to do with the work of the Spirit in the application of our salvation. Of course, we can only be set free by the Spirit, adopted as sons of God, and on all those other benefits as we are in Christ Jesus, which is why Paul says that not once, but twice in the opening verses. These things come to those who are in Christ Jesus, those who have him as their representative, as their substitute. But again, as we focus upon the Holy Spirit and as we focus upon the work of Christ, we need to remember that Christ was not acting alone, but rather he was accomplishing the will of his Father in heaven who sent him, which is Paul's point in verse 3. So again, we need to appreciate the Trinitarian nature of our salvation. All three members of the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are devoted to saving us from beginning to end, each person doing their part. Paul says, he concludes that opening section of chapter 8, where he says that all of these blessings come upon not just those who are in Christ Jesus, but he also characterizes them as those who do not walk according to the flesh, but rather they walk according to the Spirit. And I suggested to you that what Paul is doing here in verse 4, when he characterizes those who walk according to the Spirit, is he's giving a description of all who are united to Christ by faith, not a requirement, not a rule for those in order to obtain these blessings. This is true of everyone who is in Christ Jesus. We walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. In our passage today, verses 5 through 11, Paul goes on to contrast what it means to walk according to the flesh with what it means to walk according to the Spirit, as well as to assure us that he who began a good work will be faithful to complete it at the last day. As the Spirit most certainly will transform our lowly bodies and eradicate any and all remaining corruption in us. Now, before we go on to look at Paul's contrast with walking in the flesh, with walking in the Spirit, it's important for us to be reminded what Paul means when he talks about the flesh and the Spirit. Now, when Paul uses the word flesh in our passage today, he is not just referring to our physical bodies, but rather he's referring to our entire human nature as it is corrupted, directed, and controlled by sin. So not just our physical bodies, but the entirety of our fallen nature, body and soul, are the entire aspect of us as it is corrupted, directed, and controlled by sin. To live according to the flesh is to live according to the powers of this present evil age. Well, in stark contrast to that, Paul talks about living according to the Spirit. And of course, when he refers to the Spirit, he's referring to the Holy Spirit, which is why it's capitalized in our passage correctly. He is the Lord. He is the giver of life, as we confess in the Nicene Creed. He is the power of the age to come. So that's why he can contrast the living according to the flesh, this present evil age, with living according to the Spirit, who even now is in breaking into this present evil age. You see, as Paul explains in verse 5, to live according to the flesh is an act of the mind. He says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And in contrast, those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. It's in your head. It is an act of the mind. It's important to notice here that when Paul uses the word mind, he's referring to much more than just the intellect. Rather, this word mind involves everything involved with the inner self, the mind, the will, the affections. You could think of it as your heart, as your desires, those things that you love. All of those things are incorporated in this idea of setting your mind on these things. We might refer to it as your mind frame. It's been said that you are what you love. And if you live according to the flesh, you are going to love the things of the flesh. And that's going to direct you. If you live according to the Spirit, you're going to love the things of the Spirit. Paul warns us in verse 6, to set your mind on the flesh is death. Now, notice Paul doesn't say, if you set your mind on the flesh, it will lead to death. He'll say that later in verse 13. But no, here he's saying to set your mind on the things of the flesh is death. It is death itself. It is characterized. The mind of the flesh is death itself. And when he's talking about death, he's not just referring to physical death, which ultimately it will result in, but rather he's referring to death in the fullest extent. Thinking about what death is, ultimately it is separation and alienation from God. This is what Paul calls spiritual death in Ephesians chapter 2, where he says, you were alienated from God. You were without God and without hope in the world. This is the mind frame of the flesh, complete and total separation and alienation from God. In stark contrast to that, if the fleshly mind is characterized by death, and death in the fullest extent, the mind of the Spirit is characterized by life. And of course, this life is eternal life. And if you ask, well, what is eternal life? Our Lord Jesus Christ actually defines what eternal life is in John chapter 17. In praying to his Father, he says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so if the mind of the flesh is characterized by separation and alienation from God, the mind of the Spirit is characterized by fellowship with the Father and the Son. And that is eternal life, that having God as our blessedness and our reward. And so that's why Paul can add, not only is the Spirit life, but he adds the other quality, and peace. And peace. And this peace is comprehensive. It is peace with God that Paul mentions in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We who were once enemies of him have been reconciled. We are at peace with him. But of course, this life of the Spirit is characterized not only with peace with God, but also is characterized by the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, which guards our hearts and our minds. It's that peace of conscience that we have, knowing that our sins have been forgiven. This is the life of the Spirit. This is the mind frame of the Spirit, being characterized by eternal life and peace. Elaborating in verse 7 upon that spiritual death, which we identified as alienation from God, that natural man possesses, Paul goes on to characterize this mind of the flesh as hostility, not just alienation from God, but open conflict with him. He says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It ultimately hates him and his law. It is in open conflict with him. Paul describes this notion in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, referring to the natural man. This is the person who lives according to the flesh. He says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually, referring to the things of the Spirit of God, they are spiritually discerned. Notice Paul doesn't say it is difficult for natural man to obey the law of God, but with earnest effort, he might accomplish it. No, he says it is impossible. It is impossible. Indeed, he cannot do these things. This is one of the proof texts that we go to defend the doctrine of total depravity and total inability. That is, fallen man in and of himself, apart from the work and operation of the Holy Spirit, is incapable of truly fulfilling the law of God. Paul drives that point home in verse 8, where he says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I think it's always important when we talk about the doctrine of total depravity, which teaches that fallen man, every aspect of fallen man, His mind, his will, his body, his soul, every single aspect is corrupted by sin. And therefore, fallen man is incapable of loving God and pleasing him. And yet to say, to affirm total depravity is not to affirm utter depravity, which is to say that we are as bad as we possibly could be. As much as fallen man sins, he could always sin more. And so total depravity is not utter depravity. So what do we mean? And we might ask the question, when Paul says the flesh cannot please God, we might ask the question, well, what does it look like to please God? What does God require of us in order for him to be pleased, to say, well done, good and faithful servant? Well, as we look at the whole of Scripture, we see in order for something to be a truly good work in the eyes of God, not just amongst our fellow mankind, but in the eyes of God, in order for something to be a good work, it must first of all be done by faith. The author to the Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So a good work must first and foremost be done by faith, in accordance with the law of God and not according to the laws of man, and unto his glory. So by faith, according to the law of God, and unto his glory. That's what a good work is in the eyes of the Lord. That is what needs to be done in order for God to be pleased. And so the thing to affirm or to notice here is that external, mere external conformity to the law of God is not good enough. Just think about the Pharisees. They tithed their mint and their cumin. They were so strict in the external conformity to the law of God that they were tithing their spice rack. And Jesus says, this you should have done, but what did they lack? Well, they lacked faith. They lacked the love of God and love of neighbor. And ultimately, they weren't doing it for the glory of God, but what were they doing it for? Their own glory. So that people could say, oh, look how holy and righteous the scribes and the Pharisees are. They were doing this according to the flesh. And Paul tells us, you cannot do that. The flesh, even if you dress it up in external religiosity, cannot please God. And this is true whether it is before you were converted or even after you were converted. This was the error of the Galatians. Paul says in Galatians 3:3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Well, you can't do that. That's the error that Paul is writing. That's why he's so astonished that the Galatians are turning aside from the work of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we need to be reminded of this. Even though we are not in the flesh, we need to be reminded constantly that if we rely upon our flesh, we cannot please God. So after laying low any thought that fallen man, according to his flesh, can please God or even incline himself to God or do something even remotely pleasing to him in his flesh. After laying that low, Paul turns in verse 9 to address his readers directly. Notice there, he says, you, in verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh. He addresses them directly and he says to them, And to us, that when he's talking and describing this mind of the flesh that cannot please God, he is not describing them as believers who have been brought from death to life. You see, even though we still wrestle with the flesh, even though we still struggle with the desires of the flesh, we are not in the flesh. So Paul can say in verse 9, you are not in the flesh. It does not define us. Our lives are not dominated by it. And our minds are not conformed to it. This does not, the believer is not identified as the flesh. But rather, in stark contrast to that, Paul says, you are in the Spirit. He's the one who defines us now. He's the one who renews us. He's the one who transforms us. And so we might ask, well, how do we know? How do we know if we are in the Spirit? Well, Paul answers that. You know that you are in the Spirit if the Spirit dwells in you. If indeed the Spirit dwells in you, you are in the Spirit. You're characterized by him. You see, Again, it's important to be reminded of the fact that Paul's purpose here in our passage today is to be descriptive of those who are in Christ Jesus and not prescriptive. Notice he's not giving commands. He doesn't say, you need to be in the Spirit, make yourself in the Spirit, or fill yourself with the Spirit. No, he says, you are in the Spirit. He's describing everyone who belongs to Jesus Christ. This is descriptive, not prescriptive language. How do we know that? Well, he's very clear. He says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. So again, contrary to this popular idea that there are two different types of Christians, there's the carnal Christian and the spirit-filled Christian, Paul makes abundantly clear in our passage today that there is only one type of Christian, namely a spirit-filled Christian, one who is in the Spirit, who belongs to Jesus Christ. And if you don't have the Spirit, then guess what? You don't belong to Jesus. You are not a Christian. There is no one that belongs to Jesus who does not have his Spirit. And so yet again, we see that the two, the Holy Spirit and Christ, are inseparable partners in our redemption. You cannot have one without the other. And if you have one, then you have the other. And Paul makes that clear in a brilliant way in verse 10. Notice what he says. He says, but if Christ is in you. Now wait, you might say, didn't he say it's the Spirit who dwells in us? How can he say that Christ is in us? Are both of them dwelling inside of us? Is there enough room inside of our bodies for two members of the Holy Trinity to dwell? If Christ is in you, Christ is in you. But how is he in you? Christ dwells in you through the Holy Spirit. Isn't this exactly what Jesus was telling his disciples in John chapter 14 when he says, it's to your advantage that I go away? Because if I depart and go to my Father, then I will ask the Father and we will send to you the Holy Spirit. He says in John 14, 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. And then he goes on to say, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. How is it that the Father and the Son make their home in us? It is through the Holy Spirit. He is that heavenly conduit. He is that connection. He is the one who fills us, and it is through him that both the Father and the Son dwell in our hearts. That's how Paul could say that Christ is in you. Now, you'll notice that he's already said that not only are we in the Spirit and the Spirit is in us, but also that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. So close is our union. Paul could just interchange these things just as Jesus did. I am in the Father, the Father's in me, and we are in you. This union, this connection, this is the eternal life that he spoke of in chapter 17, this fellowship that we have with the triune God. Now, did you also notice how in one verse, in verse 9, Paul calls the Holy Spirit both the Spirit of God, referring to God the Father, and the Spirit of Christ? He's the Spirit of both, which is why we just confess in the Nicene Creed that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. He is the Spirit of both of them, which is why both of them can indwell our hearts through that Spirit. And so again, we must appreciate the Trinitarian nature of our salvation, each person doing their part. It's not as if the Father sent the Son and then took the rest of the time off. And then the Son, after he rose, he says, okay, Holy Spirit, it's up to you now to do this. No, you see all three members of the Holy Trinity working together from beginning to end, tying together this golden chain of salvation to save the elect to the uttermost. Then Paul addresses something that I think is very helpful for us as we think about us being in the Spirit and the Spirit in us being in Christ and Christ in us not being in the flesh. He brings up this other important topic in verse 10, where he says, although the body is dead because of sin. Now, the word here translated body is a different word than the word translated flesh. Paul's referring to something different here. When he refers to our body, which he says is dead, he's referring to our mortal bodies, which he references in verse 11, which are weak, corruptible, susceptible to death, and if the Lord should tarry, all of us will die. And this, of course, is because of sin. The wages of sin is death. These bodies that we that you presently reside in, that are sitting in the pews, Paul says, are dead. They are as good as dead because of sin. And it is in these mortal bodies that Paul will go on to say, we groan inwardly. We eagerly await the redemption of our bodies. Why? Because they're still weighed down by this present evil age. And so contrary to popular belief, Romans 8 does not present this higher level victorious Christian life that is unsusceptible to our remaining corruption. Paul's a realist. He acknowledges the fact that we still reside in these mortal bodies and we are groaning and eagerly awaiting the redemption of them. A closer examination of Romans chapter 8 will characterize this spirit-filled Christian life as suffering with Christ, groaning for our final redemption, being in constant need of being assured of the fact that we are not condemned in Christ Jesus, being comforted by the fact that both the Holy Spirit and Christ are interceding for us, even as we reside in these bodies which are good as dead. And yet the triumphant news, the good news, is that despite the fact that we still struggle with our remaining corruption, despite the fact that we suffer together with Christ, face tribulation, distress, persecution, we are more than conquerors. Indeed, it is not despite those things, but it is in those things. Paul says, we are more than conquerors through him who has loved us, and nothing can separate us from his love. And so Paul has comforting news for us who reside in these mortal bodies. That even though your body is as good as dead because of sin, you have the Spirit. And the Spirit is life. The Spirit is the Lord and giver of life, as we confess. He is the source of eternal life. He is the foretaste of heavenly eternal life even now, which is why Paul calls him the first fruits of the Spirit in verse 23. We participate in eternal life even now in this present evil age, even in these mortal bodies that we reside in. We can experience that heavenly fellowship of the Father and the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. But again, this blessing of the Holy Spirit, as all blessings of the Holy Spirit go, can only be experienced in Christ Jesus. Which is why Paul says, the Spirit is life in you, because of righteousness. If the body is dead because of sin, the wages of sin is death, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. What righteousness is he talking about? This is the righteousness which is available apart from the law. This is the righteousness which is fulfilled in us, not by us, but in us through the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Christ. This is the imputed righteousness that Paul referenced in verse 1. This is how we are made fit to fellowship with a holy God. Apart from the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us, we would not be able to have experience God as our blessedness and reward, to have fellowship with the triune God indwelling in us. But because of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ given to us, we are made fit to have the Holy Spirit indwell our hearts. But even as we experience the first fruits of the Spirit, a foretaste of heaven itself, Paul has more good news. He says that we are also guaranteed the redemption of our bodies, referring to our future glorification with Christ, where he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. That's what we groan for. That's what we look forward to, But even having the Spirit now is a guarantee that that will happen by his indwelling presence. Paul makes that point in the last verse of our passage where he says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Now, I want to pause and I want to ask the question in verse 11, who is him? Who is him? The Spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead. Well, by the process of elimination, we must say it is God the Father. It is God the Father. So yet again, the Trinitarian nature of our salvation, the Spirit of God the Father who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He does all things in the Son by the Spirit. And if that same Spirit who God the Father used to raise his Son Christ Jesus because he was perfectly righteous, if that same Spirit is now indwelling you and gives you life because you are perfectly righteous in Christ, then he most certainly will give life to your mortal bodies by that same Spirit. That's the point that Paul makes in Ephesians chapter 4. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he'll leave you? No. Because he sealed you for the day of redemption. He's guaranteed it. He's dwelling and he's not leaving. And he most certainly will glorify you. So if it happened to Jesus, it will happen to us who have his Holy Spirit. And so we see, as we continue to make our way through this glorious chapter, as we continue to trace along the golden chain of salvation, as we consider the operation and the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, we see not only is he the one who has freed us from the law of sin and of death, who allows us to participate in eternal life now, but also that he is the seal, the guarantee, the down payment of the fact that we will be glorified together with Christ. And it's important to note that this is true of everyone who belongs to Jesus. Everyone who is united to Christ by faith has this benefit, has this guarantee, this seal stamped on them. This is true not just of the super saints, not just of those who go above and beyond, but every single one of us who belong to Jesus Christ. And so this should afford us unspeakable comfort and assurance. As I said, Paul's language here is descriptive and not prescriptive. He's describing the believer, not giving commands. But as we conclude our consideration of this passage, by way of application, perhaps I might be able to anticipate what Paul is about to say, where he says, now that you have the Holy Spirit, you by the Spirit can now put to death the deeds of the flesh. And so Paul invariably always reminds us of who we are in Christ, the benefits we have through the Spirit, but then calls us to live a life that is consistent with that fact. He does it in this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which is a passage that a lot of people will turn to say there's two different types of Christians. There's carnal Christians and there's spirit-filled Christians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. And people will say, there you go, you see it? The Apostle Paul says he couldn't write to the Corinthians as spiritual people, but rather as fleshly people. Literally, that it's an adjective there. It'd be better translated fleshly, or as the King James does, carnal. Couldn't write to you as spiritual people, but as carnal people. Why? For he says, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not carnal and behaving in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? So what is Paul doing here? Well, he's writing to the Corinthians. He's rebuking them. He's saying you guys are acting in a fleshly manner, in a carnal manner, as you divide yourselves, as you're dividing the congregation and dividing the church based upon what preacher you like best. He's rebuking them. He's rebuking them because they're acting in a carnal manner. But is he saying that they are in the flesh? No. As Paul will go on in that same passage to say, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. So even in this passage where people go to say, see, there's two different types of Christians. There's spiritual Christians and there's carnal Christians. No, Paul says, there's only one type of Christian. Those who have the Spirit of God. So stop acting in a carnal manner. Live a life that is consistent with the fact that you are God's holy temple and God's Holy Spirit is dwelling in you. Quit dividing yourselves. Live a life that is consistent with that fact. Applying what is true to the life of the believer. And he does the same thing in Galatians chapter 5, where he talks about the fruits of the Spirit. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So there is this conflict. We do have remaining corruption. We still struggle and have to put to death the deeds of the flesh on a daily, in fact, minute-by-minute basis. And yet we are not characterized by the flesh. We are not in the flesh, but rather we are in the Spirit who is the Lord and giver of life. So Paul gives us confidence, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, which means we are not bound to the flesh. We're not bound to sin. So let us delight in this benefit that we have in Christ Jesus, that we are in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in us. And yet let us also live lives that are consistent with the fact. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Amen? Let's give thanks. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you that you were pleased in the fullness of time to be born of woman, to be born under the law, to come in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, you condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to your Spirit. We thank you for the fact that it is through your Spirit that both you and the Father dwell in our hearts, and we are able to participate in eternal life even now as we have fellowship with the triune God. We thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you are devoted to our salvation from beginning to end. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for dwelling our hearts and assuring us, guaranteeing to us our final redemption at the last day. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would come quickly and conform our lowly bodies to your glorious body. But until then, may we be able to walk according to the Spirit, keeping step in him as we bring forth all of the fruits of righteousness. And we ask all this in Christ's name, amen.